بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تمسك بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما إنك على كل شيء قدير أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. This is lesson 23 in The Radiant Light, our study of the Meccan period of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we've covered a lot of ground so far. Last week we were addressing a few issues to properly understand the post-wahi, post-revelation period in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we discussed the rank of nubuwwah, of prophethood, and established that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew his Lord before revelation, and that he was established by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Imamul Anbiya'i wal Rusul, Imamul Rusul, the Imam of the Messengers, the Imam of the Prophets, the Sultan of all of those whom Allah chose to be prophets and messengers to humanity. He is their Sultan. We talked about the difference between a Nabi and a Rasul. We talked about the period between Surah Alaq, the first five verses, and that gap or that period or pause between those verses and Muddathir, what we call Fatratul Wahi, and the wisdom behind that as a way of preparing him and allowing him to integrate that new experience. We then talked about the duration of this period and said that according to the majority, it is most likely that that period lasted either around 40 days between the verses in Surah Alaq and Muddathir, or 2 to 3 months, and not much longer than that. It wasn't a significantly long period of time between the revelation of the verses from Alaq and the verses in Muddathir. We see that when he received the verses in Surah Alaq, they established this line of communication that we call Nubuwwah, because Nubuwwah comes from Naba, which is news. And he has in this time the rank of Nubuwwah. And sometime later, when he receives the verses in Surah Al-Muddathir, he attains the rank of Risala, because in Surah Al-Muddathir, Allah Ta'ala gives him the first command, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, arise and warn. And this began the period of da'wah, of calling others to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. This signaled the new phase in his mission, and he's entered this period of vigilance and readiness as Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah. We know that the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Mecca lasted for 13 years. But in those 13 years, the da'wah was divided into two phases. The first phase that lasted for 3 years was what we call the call to Islam in secret. Or to be more accurate, it was the call to Islam in using discreet means, or the private call to Islam. And we're going to talk more about that next week, because there's a misconception that it was all secrecy. It wasn't entirely secrecy. There was a public aspect to their Islam, but the nature of the da'wah was such that it was more private than public. So that was for 3 years. After the private da'wah for 3 years came the command, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ, openly proclaim what you have been enjoined to proclaim. And that was the period of announcing the da'wah to everyone. That's the public call to Islam, which took place from the fourth year until the hijrah, or you could say onwards for the rest of the seerah. But in terms of Mecca, that was the remaining years in Mecca until the hijrah. So today we want to focus on the verses in Surah Muddathir the nature of that private da'wah and look at the earliest Muslims. This is that part in the seerah where we begin to learn more and more names of Sahaba and who they were and who they come from, what tribes. We're going to try to simplify this as much as possible and not inundate you with names and tribes and clans and affiliated clans and things like that. So let's start from those verses. In Surah Al-Muddathir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the command to arise and warn. When we look at these verses that were initially revealed from Surah Al-Muddathir that mark the station of Risala, we see that there's seven or so areas. And those seven or so areas were the focus of the da'wah in the early days. Allah Ta'ala says to His beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرُ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ وَالرُّجْسَ فَهْجُرْ وَلَا تَمْنُنْ تَسْتَكْثِرْ وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ. O you wrapped in garments, arise and warn, and magnify your Lord, and purify your garments, and shun impurity, and do not confer favor to acquire more, and for the sake of your Lord, be patient. So we see in these initial verses in Surah Al-Muddathir the focus of the da'wah in the beginning of his mission. We see speaking out and warning against shirk, idol worship, polytheism, worshiping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see magnifying and glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you say Allahu Akbar, you are saying that Allah is greater than all of these other things. Allah is greater than those idols. He is greater than all human beings, greater than creation, greater than His makhluqat, greater than all contingent things. Magnifying Allah's name. We see a focus on purification of the outward and the inward. As we said last week, where Allah Ta'ala says, purify your garments, the thiyab here can be literal, meaning you purify your literal garments from najasa. It could also be figurative, where thiyab refers to your inward state, your heart. Both of these meanings are sound. And this means there's a focus in the early days on physical purification as well as inward purification. We see that focus. We see the shunning of idolatrous practices. وَالرُّجْزَ فَهْجُرْ. Not just stop, but abandon, forsake, and leave, and migrate away from rujz. The rujz here refer to the idols, and it doesn't just say leave them. It says فَهْجُرْ. And فَهْجُرْ is the same word we have hijra from, to migrate away from. We also see the mention of purity in intentions. وَلَا تَمْنُنْ تَسْتَكْثِرُ. Do not do good by someone with the intention of cashing it in later on. You do something good to someone, you help them out, and you try to cash in that favor later on. This is speaking to ulterior motives. So this verse is saying, do not give with an intention of getting a favor from that person later on. That's mentioning intentions. And this is an intention not between you and Allah. It's an intention that involves how you interact with another person. In other words, you have the niyyah when you pray salat, that is not for other than Allah. And here you have a niyyah when helping someone out, that it's for the sake of Allah. And you're not going to harm them or cause them stress by trying to call in a favor later on using your favor from before. And we see in all of this, وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ, and be patient for the sake of your Lord. Now in Arabic, it doesn't quite sound that way as we say it in English. And be patient for the sake of your Lord. In Arabic, we have here what's called تَقْدِيم تَأْخِيرُ, where, you know, when you say, الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ, الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ, all praise is for Allah. But what else do you say? You say, وَلِلَّهِ الْحَمْدِ. You reverse them. To Allah alone belongs all praise. Likewise here, فَصْبِرْ لِرَبِّكَ. Be patient for the sake of your Lord. Here, however, it says, وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ. For the sake of your Lord alone, be patient. Consider this. The mission hasn't really started just yet. He hasn't yet gone to the people. He just receives now the command to قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, arise and warn. And in those verses, Allah is telling him, وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ. Remember, these verses are to him and to the community that's to come. This is telling you that in the very beginning, sabr is required. You have to arise and warn. And huwa khayrul qa'imin, al-qa'im bi amri Allah. But you have to be patient. You have to magnify your Lord. You have to purify your garments. There's so many lessons here. Allah Ta'ala says, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ. Arise and warn. Arise here means you have to stand up. You have to take the initiative. You have to go forward. You have to be proactive. Because qiyam, we say, means to stand, but it also means to establish, to found something, to launch it, to initiate it, to begin it. And this is why we say that the Prophet ﷺ is khayrul qa'imin, the best of those who stand and carry out their mission. He is al-qa'im bi amri Allah, the one who stands in carrying out the command of Allah. Fa'anzir, and warn, arise and warn of Allah's punishment for the consequences of shirk and injustice. وَلِرَبِّكَ what? فَصْبِرْ, no. قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ, نعم. Magnify your Lord. Say takbir, Allah is the greatest. Greater than those gods they are worshipping, greater than these idols, greater than all of these things. In a broader sense, this is the command from Allah for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to connect human beings to their Lord, to have a relationship with their Lord. When you say takbir, you're magnifying Allah. You're speaking about Allah's greatness. Compare that to a lot of the stuff we hear in contemporary Islamic discourse. You may go somewhere and you hear a speaker say, Islam says this, Islam says that, Islam wants you to be a good person, Islam forbids XYZ. How often do you hear people talking about Allah, the greatness of Allah, the absolute, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he whose existence is necessary, he who confers existence to all things, the one who hears all and sees all, who knows all. People don't talk about the greatness of Allah as much as they talk about Islam as a subject, to the point that they use this majazi language, this figurative language, Islam says this. We understand what they mean. They mean this is what is communicated in Sharia. We get it. But the language betrays a kind of disconnection we have, or a certain discomfort that people have in just talking about Allah. But here Allah says, وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ. The next verse. وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِرْ. And purify your garments. Again, this is inward as well as outward. To purify the outward from shirk and injustice, to purify the inward with sincerity and removing the diseases of the heart. This is in the very beginning of the mission. And it makes sense when you consider it that way, because thiyab here can mean literal garments, but what's a condition for purifying your literal garments for prayer? Sure, you can have a garment that's soiled with najasa, and you can wash it and remove the najasa. But before you even pray, what's the one core condition required for salat to be accepted? It's iman. You have to have the inward purity from shirk, before the outward purity will count. A person who is still committing shirk will not have their prayer accepted if they purify their garments and offer prayer. They have to purify the inside first. وَالرُّجْزَ فَهْجُرْ Abandon idols, as we said, and do not confer a favor to acquire more. وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ And be patient for the sake of your Lord. So, you know, we often talk about patience as a spiritual virtue, and the ulama very often mention that there's three levels of patience. Many people are familiar with this. The ulama say that in the spiritual virtue of sabr, there's three types. There's the patience you have when doing an act of obedience, being patient in fulfilling the ta'ah. Then there's patience in staying away from disobedience. And then there's patience in dealing with calamities and trials and so on, things that happen to you in the world. This verse, وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ Be patient for the sake of your Lord, is actually addressing all three for the community. Be patient in your obedience, in purifying yourself. Be patient in staying away from those things that distance you from Allah, and be patient in the calamities and trials that are going to come your way. This is revealed before there are any trials. The first of the verses marking the station of Risala tell us that those who are coming into this deen are going to have to be patient. Get ready. It's coming. And we're going to see very soon after this that the patience is required time and time again. This is the set of verses in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is given the rank of Risala and told to warn. So who does he warn? And who are the first believers? This is where we have to get to know the Sahaba. And the Sahaba have ranks. Some Sahaba are superior to others. Some Sahaba take precedence over others. And when we come to the seerah, the ulama of seerah always talk about who was the first person to convert to Islam, who was the first woman, who was the first man, and so on. And we want to present that here and get to know them. The first convert to Islam, who is it? Sayyida Khadija. Sayyida Khadija radiallahu anha is the first convert to Islam, and the ulama call her Siddiqatun Nisa, the Siddiq among the women. She was the first convert, and we see that her conversion was not even prompted, it was spontaneous. And there's something here very subtle and very beautiful when you consider what Allah Ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the beginning in the cave of Hira, and her response when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned. There's a latifa here the ulama mentioned. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received verses 1 through 5 of Surah Alaq, he returned home and he communicated to her what he experienced and expressed his fear of being unable to bear the intensities of the revelation. What was her answer when he communicated his fear? She said, "Kalla wallah, ma yukhzika Allahu abada." In the beginning of that, she said, "Kalla, nay, indeed, Allah will never humiliate you." Her first word of response was "Kalla." Now go back to Surah Alaq. What did he receive in the cave? Verses 1 through 5. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Khalaqa al-insana min alaq. Iqra wa rabbuka al-akram. Alladhi allama bil-qalam. Allama al-insana ma lam ya'lam. What is verse 6? Kalla inna al-insana layatagha. Verse 6, kalla. She responded to verses 1 through 5 with kalla when he communicated the wahi in his worries. in the next verse revealed to him was kalla, started with kalla, the same word. It's a very subtle point. There's a correspondence there. She was the first convert, radiallahu anha. So, she's the first person, making her the first woman to convert. Who was the first man to convert? Abu Bakr. There's a difference of opinion. Right. So there's a difference of opinion. Some say it's Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the relative who converted to Christianity, whom they visited after he received the wahi. Others say it was Abu Bakr. And there's an argument to be made for both sides. But there are others who say it was neither Waraqa nor Abu Bakr. Some say it was Sayyiduna Ali radiallahu anhu, and so others say Zayd ibn al-Haritha. So there are some narrations we can look at to see what's going on here. We see from the narration that Waraqa expressed his iman, his belief in the Prophet ﷺ, when they visited him. So this could mean that he was the first convert. However, the ulama would say that yes, he converted in that sense, but he did not live long enough to experience the risala as such. So the first to embrace Islam after the risala would have been Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now Waraqa, we know, is a sahabi according to the majority because he died with iman. And in one hadith, it mentions that the Prophet ﷺ saw him in Jannah. So he is among the people of Jannah, and he is a sahabi. But he did not witness the risala period. Now, what about Ali? Some say that Ali was the first convert, and that Abu Bakr was the second male convert. And this is because, where was he at this time? He was in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. So the ulama who say that Abu Bakr was the first convert and not Ali or Waraqa, they say that Ali was the first child to convert and Abu Bakr was the first adult male to convert. They say, yes, Waraqa did convert, but that was during the Nubuwa period prior to Risala. And we're talking about those who converted after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began to convey the message. Now, the safest route, as Imam Ibn Salah says, is that the first free man to convert was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, the first free man. The first child to convert was Ali radiallahu anhu, and the first woman to convert was Sayyida Khadija, and the first freed slave to convert was Zayd Ibn al-Haritha. Remember, he was a freed slave. And the first slave to convert was Bilal. Bilal ibn Abi Rabah radiallahu anhu. Imam al-Tabari, he puts it a little bit differently and says that the first to convert was Khadija. The second to convert was Ali, who was a young boy, 10 or so at the time. And he had not yet attained bulugh, maturity. And he kept his Islam secret. And the first adult Arab man to convert and publicly profess his Islam was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And the first among the freed slaves to convert was Zayd. So this is more or less the order of converts. The first convert, Sayyida Khadija. The second one, you could say Waraqa, but from another perspective, it would have been Abu Bakr if we're looking at adults. If we look at the second in order after Waraqa, perhaps Ali before Abu Bakr. But these things ultimately are not that important. You know, who was first, who was second, who was third, except that they were all from the Sabiqun al-Awwalun. They're from the foremost as the earliest converts to Islam in the Meccan period. So we have here Sayyida Khadija, Waraqa, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Ali, Zayd ibn al-Haritha, and Bilal, who comes later. But in the earliest period before Bilal, we have Sayyida Khadija, Waraqa, Abu Bakr, Ali, and Zayd. We have these five individuals who were the first to hear the message of Islam from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who converted. Yeah, Ayman, she's older now, you know, so she features, she's coming very soon, but these are from the immediate recipients of the message after it was received. So these are all converts directly from the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let's look at them and a little bit about them, because we're going to keep hearing their names over and over again. As much as this is the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is in many ways the seerah of these individuals. Were it not for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would not be hearing about these individuals. So their seerah is included in his seerah. So we have Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who is 3 years younger. He embraced Islam through a dream. He had a dream in which he saw the moon descending upon Mecca, and then he saw it divide among the different houses and homes in Mecca. And he mentioned this dream to one of the learned people of Ahlul Kitab and asked for an interpretation. And he said that this is marking the arrival of the final prophet. And when the Prophet ﷺ communicated to him the message, he did not hesitate one second. He knew immediately that he is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions this as one of his virtues. He said that everyone to whom I presented the da'wah later on, all of them hesitated, or they took their time to hear it out and think about it, except for Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He immediately embraced Islam. As far as Ali is concerned, he had not yet reached puberty. He was around 8 to 10 years old, and when he embraced Islam, he kept it secret. He didn't disclose this, as we'll learn later on, how things started to spread and the news began to come to the attention of Quraysh. One of the unique things about Sayyidina Ali is because he embraced Islam at such a young age, he never once worshipped idols. He was not like those who embraced Islam at a later period in their life, who had worshipped idols. He was never involved in any shirk before Islam. We have Zayd ibn al-Haritha, and we told his story before. He was in the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he likewise believed in the message immediately after it was conveyed to him. Now, one of the things we learn about in this early period of Hira is that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was very open about his Islam. This is before the persecution began. He converted and he was very open about it, and he was very confident in speaking about it to others. If anyone, as people were getting wind of this religion, if anyone came to him, he would sit down with them and engage in a conversation, and he was very open. So we see that not only does he embrace Islam, but he also begins da'wah. He's the first person after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to engage in da'wah, calling others to Allah. And so we learn about these initial converts who became Muslim directly at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam: Sayyidah Khadija, Waraqa to an extent, Abu Bakr, Zayd, and Ali. But in the earliest community, we have also those people who became Muslim because of the da'wah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He gave da'wah to different people who would come into his presence and have conversations. The books of Sirah mention five key individuals who formed the earliest nucleus of the Muslim community. So after those individuals who heard it directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have five individuals who converted because of the da'wah of Abu Bakr, who then went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and embraced Islam. These are Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas radiyallahu anhu, Zubair ibn al-Awam radiyallahu anhu, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf radiyallahu anhu, and Talha ibn Ubaidillah radiyallahu anhum wa ardahum. These are the five people who became Muslim as a result of Abu Bakr's da'wah, calling them to Allah. And we're going to learn more and more names, but we want to know the names of the most famous. How many Sahaba were there in total? At the end of all of this, after the opening of Mecca and Islam spreading, how many companions do we have? Perhaps. How many do we have recorded in the biographies? Not even. And we have around 10,000, and of those 10,000, over half of them, we don't know much more than their name and their tribal affiliation. These are people, they became Muslim and they lived their life. And they weren't known to be involved in anything. They weren't so prominent. So of them, half of them, we know substantial details about their life. These are the core of the early community, the nucleus. Who are these people? We're going to be hearing about them. First, we start with Uthman ibn Affan. Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu, dhu nurayn, the possessor of two lights. He was born in the sixth year after the year of the elephant, and he was among those who migrated both to Abyssinia as well as Medina. He has that honor. He also has the honor of being married to Ruqayya, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She got sick as the Muslims went out for Badr, and he stayed behind with the permission of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was caring for Ruqayya, and she died when they were out at Badr. But he still considered among Ashabul Badr because he received the permission and command to stay behind to look after the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he even received a share of the spoils. He later married Kulthum, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she died in the ninth year after the Hijrah. Now, because he was married to two of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was called Dhu Nurayn, the possessor of two lights. And if the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are called two lights, what does that make the father sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So Uthman radiallahu anhu was one of the sabiqoon al-awwaluna min al-muhajirin. He was among the foremost of the early community and of those promised paradise. The next convert to Islam from the da'wah of Abu Bakr was Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. When he converted, guess how old he was? He was 16. He was a teenager. And Sa'ad came from a very respected family among Quraysh, and he had some family drama, as it often happens to converts. Those of you who were born into Islam, even you may have family drama if you commit to your deen on a deeper level at some point later in your life. You may face some conflicts from your family, but for converts, it's very common that they embrace Islam and face immediate opposition from their parents or from their relatives. And Abu Bakr, he's an adult. He converts, he doesn't have this. But Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas faces opposition from his family, namely his mother. He's 16 years old. He becomes a Muslim. She finds out about this in him leaving idol worship, and she threatens him. She tells him that if you don't leave this and go back to the ways of our people, I'm going to torture you. Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas is a teenager. He's 16 years old, and his mother is saying she's going to torture him. She's not. When you're a teenage boy, your mother can only threaten you so much like that. It's not going to work anymore. So it didn't work. And then the mother shifted strategies and said, if you don't leave this, I'm going to stop eating and drinking until I die. Until you go back and worship the idols, I'm not going to eat or drink. And I will die a painful death in front of you until you leave this new religion of yours. So he tries to give her da'wah in his own way to convince her, but she stops eating. She's starting to wither away, and she's getting sick, and she's literally on her deathbed. And he became very emotional seeing this, because he doesn't want harm to his mother. He says to her, I swear by Allah, dear mother, I'm not going to give up this religion no matter what you do. And even if I had 100 arwah, souls in me, and each of them had to be given up, and I had to see you die for every single one of them, even then I'm not going to go back to worshiping idols. So when his mother saw that none of this is going to work, she started to eat and drink again. And there's an ayah of the Quran revealed in connection to this incident, where Allah Ta'ala says, وَإِن جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. If they try to strive and force you to worship idols, to associate partners for which you have no knowledge, فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا, do not obey them, but keep good company with them in a way that is wholesome and good. You still have to treat them right. You can't abuse them just because they try to abuse you or say harsh things to you. There's so many lessons in the Meccan period, and this here is the first instance we have in the seerah of family pressure. And there's going to be much more family pressure coming from multiple families, multiple tribes, coming from all directions, as we'll soon see. So we have Uthman ibn Affan, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, both of whom heard Islam from Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The third to embrace Islam from the da'wah of Abu Bakr was Zubayr ibn al-Awam, radiyallahu anhu. Now, for those of you who have a very strong memory, earlier on in the seerah, we were talking about the early household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Sayyidah Khadija. When they got their house after marriage, more and more people were added to the extended family, people they were caring for. And Zayd ibn al-Haritha was one of them, who we know has already now converted. But where was Zubayr ibn Awam in all of this? He was also in the household. He was also in the household with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Khadija. He joined the house when his father Awam died. Awam, his father, is the son of Khuwaylid. Who is Khuwaylid? The father of Khadija. Khadija bint Khuwaylid. Awam is the son of Khuwaylid, making Awam her brother, making Zubayr her nephew from her brother's side. So this makes him Khadija's nephew. His mother is Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib, and his mother embraced Islam as well. Now, there's a narration from the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd that gives you a glimpse into the nature of Zubayr ibn Awam. Imam Ibn Sa'd, he records in his Tabaqat that while he was still a young boy, say early teenager, young man, Zubayr ibn Awam got into a fight with another man. This is before Islam. He gets into a fight with some other man. So think of a 13-year-old getting into a fight with a 25 or a 30-year-old. He gets into a fight with this man, and he beats him up so badly that he broke the man's hand. And he was beaten so badly that his own mother, Sophia, had to go carry the man, take him home. It's like, you got messed up. We're going to take you home. Just go home and tend to your hand. So when the passerbys were seeing this, he beat this guy up, and his mother's carrying this guy to the house, people are wondering, what's going on? And Sophia says to them, his mother, this person with the broken hand fought against Zubayr. Do you think that Zubayr is soft like cheese and dates, or do you think he's full of brass? This is how she describes him. Do you think he's soft like dates and cheese, or do you think he's full of brass? This tells you about the personality of Zubayr ibn Awam, radiallahu anhu. He was not a softy. He was not butter. He was not cheese or dates or anything like that. He was like brass. So the next person to become Muslim after Zubayr ibn Awam was Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, radiallahu anhu. And we know of this Sahabi, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. He was a respected merchant in Mecca, He became Muslim in his 30s, and this makes him the oldest of all the converts. He was the oldest of the converts. He was very wealthy as a merchant, but when he made hijrah to Medina, he had to give up all of his belongings to Quraysh, and he entered Medina only with the clothes on his back. And there's a famous narration that speaks about this. When he arrived in Medina, soon after that, the Prophet ﷺ inaugurated this mu'akhat, this tie of brotherhood, linking every muhajir to an ansari. Everyone who migrated is paired with someone from Medina. And he was paired with Sa'd ibn al-Rabi' as his ansari companion. And Sa'd ibn al-Rabi' says to Abdurrahman ibn Auf, who only had the clothes on his back, "I have two gardens, two orchards." And when you hear orchards, think property and money on a yearly basis. Because if you have an orchard of dates, you harvest them every year, that's money. That's for bartering, that's for money. He says, "I have two orchards, I'll give you one. And I have two wives, I'll divorce one and you can marry her. And I have a house with two stories. You pick one floor and I take the other floor." Abdurrahman ibn Auf wanted none of that. He said to him, "Barakallahu fikum. May Allah bless you. Just tell me, where is the souq? Where's the marketplace? And I will go and start to sell some things." But he came with the clothes on his back. What's he going to sell? He's not going to sell his clothes. What did he have? He had a block of butter. Butter is a very good food. He takes this block of butter and he sells it in the souq. And with that, he takes some for his own provision and he reinvests some of the profit into other items. And he slowly builds his capital until he became a wealthy man again. This tells you his business acumen, his ability to read the market and invest properly and see what sells and what doesn't. And this is who he was, radiallahu anhu. The next Sahabi who converted from the da'wah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was Talha ibn Ubaidillah, radiallahu anhu. So let's just recap before we cover his life. The first convert, Sayyida Khadija. Second one, we could say Waraqa, or we could say Ali, or we could say Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. They are the first from a certain perspective. Then Zayd ibn al-Haritha. After that, you have the da'wah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. He gives da'wah to different people. And you have who? Well, we have Abdurrahman ibn Auf, we just covered. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, Uthman ibn Affan, Zubayr ibn Awam. And now we have Talha ibn Ubaidillah, radiallahu anhu. Now Talha was young and he was well respected and was from the same clan as Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu. And like Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, he would engage in trade and he would even go on trips to Sham and Yemen for trade. It is reported that this is how he became a Muslim. Because during the journey to Sham, he heard a monk call out to the people saying, "Is any of you from the land of the Kaaba?" And he heard the monk saying this and he went to him and he said, "I am from Mecca, I am from the land of the Kaaba." And the monk said to him, "Has one known as Ahmad appeared, the praised one, or the most praising one? Has Ahmad appeared?" And Talha ibn Ubaidillah asked him, "Who is this Ahmad that you speak of, this praised one?" And the monk said, "He is the son of Abdullah and the seal of the prophets. He comes from the land of the Kaaba and he has a mahjar, a place of hijrah that is filled with palm trees, dark soil, and many springs. If he has arrived, you should hurry and meet him." So he hears this, he goes back to Mecca, and as he is there in Mecca, he hears through the grapevine, as we say, about an individual named Muhammad, who was known, but he's coming now with a message that was not heard before. And from this, you get an understanding that the private da'wah was not so much a secret da'wah as it was a discreet da'wah, because he's still hearing from the grapevine about what's going on. So he hears about this, and he goes to Abu Bakr, with whom he had tribal relations, and he tells him about what he heard when he was on the trip to Sham, and Abu Bakr tells him what's going on. He converts at the hands of Abu Bakr, but then he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after that. So hearing it from through the grapevine and then going to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and finding out from him tells you that although it was private da'wah and discreet, word still travels, because this is Mecca, and although it is Ummul Qura, the mother of the towns, by modern comparisons, it will be seen as a small town. If you compare the population of Ahlul Mecca in that time to any town today, any town would have more population generally than Mecca. And this means that it's more like a small town. And if you've ever lived in a small town, you know that in small towns, word travels fast, people talk, and it's hard to keep secrets. So he heard. So upon his return to Mecca, he inquires, he goes, and he converts. And this tells you that word is getting out, even though it's discreet. So what we have now so far is the verses in Surah Muddathir conferring on him the rank of Risala, giving him the command to arise and warn, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ. We have the first converts, those who converted spontaneously, like Sayyidah Khadija, and those who heard the message and converted immediately, like Sayyidina Ali, like Waraqa, like Zayd. And then you have Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And then you have those who are coming to Islam through the efforts of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu. And then from them you have Islam spreading even more, until we have a full-fledged community being built within this community known as Mecca. So, inshallah, we're going to stop here. And next week, we're going to talk more about the nature of the da'wah, why it was called private da'wah for 3 years, what were the wisdoms behind da'wah being private for the first 3 years, and what does that teach us today about the nature of da'wah. We're also going to learn about some more new Muslims who embrace the faith in this period, and the lessons we draw from their lives. And then we're going to look at the initial commands pertaining to wudu and salat. And then finally, we look at the establishment of the first physical space for the community, known as Darul Arqam, or the House of Arqam, and how that came to be and what it was all about, and what that teaches us also about the community. So we'll stop here, inshallah, and pick up from there next week. والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. So, any questions? We can take some.
It's safe to assume that all the household of the Prophet ﷺ became Muslim as that was started, became like his daughters.
Yes.
Because there were so many, like you said, in previous classes.
Yes. So when we talk about those who embrace Islam, we didn't mention the daughters, but they're young, and they embrace Islam by default because they are following the way of their parents, not by way of taqlid, but by way of seeing that example and being nurtured upon that example. So those who made the conscious choice after being presented it, we're hearing about Khadija, for whom it was spontaneous. We're hearing about Zayd ibn al-Haritha, who by this time is a young man. We have Sayyidina Ali, who was a young boy, who keeps it secret. We have Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, who is an adult. who's 3 years younger. So this means that he is, 37, right? We have the household itself, meaning the immediate family. And then we have the family on the outer periphery. And then we have the clan and we have the tribe. Because there's some verses of Quran that are going to be revealed where Allah tells him to warn his ashira, his kin, wal aqrabin, and his close relatives. So the da'wah is kind of like concentric circles, these dawa'ir. So you have the core, which is the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then you have the people in their care that are also in the household. Then you have the relatives outside of that. Then you have the clansmen and the tribesmen. And then you have all of humanity. And because this is the nature of the da'wah, it began with the family and then expanded outward by Allah's permission and by Allah's command. And this is also reflected in the Ahlul Bayt in general, right? That we have different opinions among the ulama about who are the Ahlul Bayt. And the way you can reconcile all those opinions is by looking at them as concentric circles. You have the broader family, but then you have the closer family, and then you have the core. The core would be Ahlul Kisa, the people of the cloak, meaning those who were present during the Mubahala, that challenge to invoke the curse of Allah upon the liars when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told by Allah to challenge the Christian priest, saying, "Come, let us call our families, our women folk and your women folk, and ourselves and yourselves, thumma nabatahil, and then we'll do this challenge of invoking Allah's curse on whoever is the liar." In that incident, when Allah revealed to him these verses, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had with him Sayyidah Fatima, Sayyiduna Ali, Sayyidina Hassan, and Sayyidina Hussein. And he took off his rida, his kisa, his cloak. He covered them in it and he said, "Ha'ula'i ahlu bayti." These are the members of my household. And that doesn't mean that his wives are not his household. It just means they are the core of the Ahlul Bayt. And then you have the outer circles of the Ahlul Bayt as well. So that's tangentially related. Here the da'wah goes immediately to the family. And you know, with Waraqa, it wasn't so much da'wah as it was him hearing what he received and confirming the truth thereof. Right, this is in the period of Nubuwa before Risala. At the stage of Risala, what do we have? We have not just the family, but we have outsiders as well. Right, they're receiving the message.
So, what is the extent of obviously in Surah Shu'ara says, "وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ وَخُذْ جَنَاحَكَ لِمَنِ اتَّبَعَكَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ"? عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Where does that end? Where does it technically end in terms of ashiratak al-aqrabin for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Well, the ashira here would be the immediate relatives, the uncles and the fellow tribesmen of Banu Hashim. So it starts with them, and you see that the public da'wah was preceded by da'wah to those individuals. Right?
When he met with his uncles?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Sure.
Does it apply to us, and if so, what does it look like in this day and age?
Well, da'wah to Allah, calling others to Islam, is generally a community obligation. It's fard kifaya for people to call others to Allah Ta'ala. And that da'wah is both by words and by actions, by character, but it is inviting people to Allah Ta'ala. If someone is able to do that, then they do it. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ballighu anni walau aya," convey from me, even if it's just a single verse. But generally that's fard kifaya. So we don't say it's an individual obligation for everyone to go out and do da'wah. However, if a person is in a situation where people are asking about Islam, it is absolutely forbidden for them to conceal their faith when they're not in danger, I mean. is forbidden for them to conceal the truth of Islam and not tell them about what it is they believe and call them to that, because they are seeking it. As far as someone who is uninterested or who is not inquired about it, it's not obligatory to go to that person specifically. But if you are equipped with the tools and Allah gives you the tawfiq, and you can do it, by all means you should do it. One of the things we learn from the ulama, and this is one of those uncomfortable truths, is that the default position is that, and this is the asl, the default position is that Muslims actually should not be living in the lands of non-Muslims. A Muslim should not be living in Darul Kufr. That's the default. Now, there are exceptions to that, and there are conditions where a Muslim will be allowed to do that, provided they can manifest their religion, ilhar al-deen, they can establish the sha'air, and they're not oppressed, and these things are in place. However, the asl is that they don't. And the main exception to that is when a person is living in the lands and they're calling to Islam. Now, how many people are actually migrating solely for da'wah? Very few, if any. Very, very few, if any. So this means that there should be dedicated people who remain in non-Muslim majority lands where their primary focus is calling to Allah. Not just calling to Muslims who live in those lands, but also calling to the non-Muslims in those lands. For some people, that's wajib. If they have the tools and no one else is able to do it as good as they can, and they're able to succeed in their mission, it may be wajib for some people, but for the majority, it's not a specific obligation like something that's fard ain. No. There are several examples in the seerah where we have these encounters with most likely Ebionite Christians who are familiar with the scriptures that foretell the coming of the final prophet. We have the example of Bahira. We have the example of what's the other one's name? That came later. His name escapes me at the moment. We have Waraqa, right? So these are individual Christians who are familiar with the scriptures, who are seeing the signs appear, and they begin speaking about it. So when Talha bin Ubaidillah was on that trip in Sham, Byzantium, it was a Christian area, he overhears this monk talking about this prophecy, and uses the name Ahmad. And he was unfamiliar with that name, Ahmad, and he asked for more detail. And this is interesting when you consider that Allah Ta'ala mentions upon the tongue of Sayyidina Isa that he's giving glad tidings of a messenger, bi rasulin yati min ba'dihi ismuhu Ahmad, of a messenger coming after me whose name is Ahmad. So this name is familiar to the Christians because it was conveyed by Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and survived in its meaning within their scriptures. And that's what he's hearing.
Min Ahl al-Bayt, that the companion that made the long...
Salman min Ahl al-Bayt.
Trying to remember the name?
No. I was trying to remember the second monk when the Prophet ﷺ went on the trip with on behalf of Sayyidah Khadija, Nestor the monk. That was the second monk. The first was Bahira, the second was Nestor, and the third would be Waraqa, but who is a relative of Khadija. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi.